because you have us far. Oh Lord, how good you are.
How many can say amen to that this morning?
Amen, amen.
How good you are. Amen. It's all about Him, isn't it? Amen, amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be together again on this fine resurrection morning. I just thank God for another day to serve Him, another opportunity, and another opportunity to fellowship with you around the revealed Word. And we are indeed a blessed people. Amen. And we just can't thank Him enough. I'd like to read from Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 this morning. Revelation chapter 5, and verses 6 through 10. Also, our brother Dile from Nigeria is going to be with us at the end of the month, so we're looking forward to having him visit once again. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Remember, John is a type of the bride, and John is seeing things that take place at a future time. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Now, the four beasts, of course, are the four living creatures. It's a better translation of that word. Four living creatures, and they represent the fivefold ministry. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, so there's 12 apostles, and there's 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament, 12 apostles from the New, 24. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, remember, these are symbols that John is seeing. There isn't literally a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns and seven spirits. It's representative of something, right? And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And of course, this is his Father's throne, and so it represents the Spirit God in eternity. And of course, Spirit God doesn't have a right hand. So it's symbolizing the right hand is representative of the power and the authority. So he takes it out of the right hand. He takes it out of the one that has power and authority, out of the place where that's coming from. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. I always wondered if I was going to play a harp. I guess I am. Because the four beasts, the four living creatures, the fivefold ministry, and the 24 elders were playing the harp. I don't have a clue how to play one right now. So there's hope. There's a hope for some talent on the other side. We'll make a joyful noise in the meantime. And the four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And of course, the being full of odors, it's a type of incense that's burning, that's going forth, and it's a fragrant odor. It's a pleasing odor in the sight of God, the prayers of the saints. And none of them are forgotten. They've been stored up. Every one of them will be answered in due time, in due season. And they sung a new song. Once again, we know that singing is what we sing is a reflection of our revelation. So they're singing a new song because something new is unfolding. And they're catching it. And they're bringing forth praise that matches that revelation that's coming forth. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof." Now, this has never happened before, so it's a new song because a new work is being done. And they're beholding it as it's taking place. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Notice it, he's saying it, it's being said like it's already done, right? And has made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. How many believe that? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. We'd like to title the thought this morning, The Unfolding of Redemption. The Unfolding of Redemption. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as we gather together on this wonderful resurrection morning, Lord, the world has identified this as a day that to honor fathers, and they call it Father's Day, and Lord, we want to honor you. There's only one true Father, and that's you. You're the Father of all, and we want to honor you every day, Lord. We want to recognize you in all of our ways, and so, Lord, this day that's been set aside by the world, we certainly rejoice in giving you honor, and we're also rejoicing in the reflection of true fatherhood here on the earth, because the image of that is reflected in dads that are faithful, dads that are manifesting your word, that are surrendering to your word, godly men that are parents that have children and offspring. And so, Lord, we certainly do acknowledge our the dads amongst us here this morning, and those even, Lord, that are absent this morning. We certainly do want to honor that, give honor to it, because it's a reflection of you. So anything that's good is a reflection of you, and we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for godly dads amongst us this morning. Father, we ask for a blessing upon your word this morning. We ask that you administer to each and every need that we have, those that have been, the needs that have been spoken, and the many more that haven't been spoken, Lord, that we're not even aware of, but we're trusting in you, Lord, to provide each and every step of the way. Father, may the spirit of revelation be with each and every one of us. As your word goes forth, may it find its resting place. And we surely give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So, it's important that we understand the work of redemption, what the work of redemption is, what it means when we say the work of redemption, which is the work of our kinsman redeemer, reconciling God and man back together once again, bridging the gap, closing that gap that existed after the fall of man, so bringing man and God back together, and then restoring man to his God-given position, and then restoring his kingdom to its former order and glory as well. We know that this is what we call the plan of redemption. And, you know, I can just save us some time, and we can just spell out right now what the plan of redemption is, and we can close, and we can all go home and, you know, barbecue or whatever it is that you have planned for this day. Amen? Simply put, the plan of redemption is recognizing that a worthy one paid the price for you. Amen? And you accept that. You identify with your sacrifice, which has already been provided, but you believe in your heart of hearts that he's paid the price for you, and that your sins have been forgiven and they've been remitted. They've been washed away. They're in the sea of his forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. The price has been paid once and for all. So there's no other price that needs to be paid. And because of that, you're not equating your works to your salvation. Your works will come with faith and believing that you've been saved, and will come with that different life that will be lived in you, but you're not associating your works with your salvation. It's not your works plus what was done for you. It's what was done for you, right? The second work of redemption is then he being our intercessor, he being our high priest, he's interceding on our behalf, and so that's why we go to him in prayer every step of the way throughout life's journey, is because we're giving him the opportunity to be our intercessor by bringing things before him, and he's a faithful intercessor. The third part of redemption, of course, is when he comes to claim that which he's paid the price for, that which he's interceded for. He comes to claim them. They take a body change and they go with him in a rapture to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So there we are. Shall we close? So in its simplest form, that is the plan of redemption, right? So it's important that we understand that the entire work of redemption is a process that takes place in time and not just a single event that takes place in time. And we need to recognize that the entire work of redemption unfolds in time and is acted out in time, but it's already done. Therefore, we can say that redemption is a process that takes place in time, and as such, outside of time, there is no fall of man. Outside of time, there's no need for a work of redemption, because the fall took place in time. Redemption takes place in time. Are you still with me? And the reason that it's important for this distinction to be made is twofold. First of all, we recognize that redemption is a process that unfolds in time. We're seeing the unfolding of it in time. And then we find out where we are living in time, and we see what part of the plan of redemption is unfolding or is being lived out in our day, because that's the part that we're going to see manifested in our day. So that means that we first need to have an overview of the entire drama of redemption, which I just gave you. And then we need to find our stage cues, as it were, for our particular day, or else we won't understand the unfolding of the drama of redemption and we'll miss our day and its message. Now, I want to just say at the very get-go that this is simple. The drama of redemption is simple, and God makes it in such a way that the least amongst us will be able to catch it, right? So if in the end it's complicated, well, we just don't have the full revelation of it, right? Because in the end it should be simple. It is complicated, but God takes complicated things and makes them simple before us, right? So as an example, many of the Jews that lived in the days of Jesus, they didn't recognize that the Messiah that they were correctly looking for had to come first to pay the price for redemption. They were looking for a king to come, and a king will come. But they were looking for a king to come in their day, but what was to come first was the Messiah as to do the work of redemption, to do the work to pay the price for salvation. And they were not looking for that, and so they missed it. And yet it took place right amongst them, right? And I'll also say from the get-go here that you have a part to play in every part of redemption. You have a part to play. In the first part of redemption, your part is to say, I accept it. I believe it. You are my redeemer, and I'm identified with you. The second part is he's interceding for you, but you're giving him something to intercede for. You're bringing your needs before him, your requests before him. You're seeking him. You're trusting in him. So you're doing that. And the third part of redemption, there's a people that will be on the face of the earth that will say, even so, Lord, come quickly. That will be their part. And until that time comes, we will say that, and we will say it, excuse me, we will say it intellectually, we will say it to the best of our ability, but one day we're going to say it by faith, and it's going to take place. So we actually have a part to play in that, in the work of redemption. He's doing the work, but we have a part that's an active part that is part of the work of redemption. If we don't accept it, if we don't claim it as our own, then it isn't our own. So the Jews were looking for Jesus to come as their king, but they weren't looking for him to come as their savior. And yet the word had spoken about it. It's not that this wasn't in the word, it was in the word, but they couldn't see it in the word. You understand that? They couldn't see the word part, therefore they missed the manifestation of the word when the word became flesh. So that part of the plan was written in the Word, just as all the other parts of redemption are written in the Word. So again, we recognize that the work of redemption, it's a process that unfolds in time. And secondly, we recognize that God's Word is not connected with or governed by time. God is eternal. And so His Word is eternal. And His Word existed in thought form, in His thinking, before time ever began. And His Word will still exist after time is completed. Time as we know it when it comes to an end. So His thoughts are eternal, and therefore His Word is eternal, because His Word is the next stage of the expression of His thoughts. And so we want to spend a few moments going over this today before we look further into what portion of the work of redemption is specifically unfolding in our day, because we should be able to very plainly see it. We should be able to plainly see that this is what we should be looking for, because this is what the Scripture says should take place in our day, so that we're not like those that were living in other ages that completely miss what God has spoken in His Word for their day, and they miss the Word being fulfilled in their day. So we can think of the drama of redemption, as it were, as a play that we were going to see. I'm sure that most of us are, if not all of us, are familiar with what a play is. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, a play is broken up into parts, and these different parts are called acts, right? And each act is then played out in a pre-planned order by actors that appear on the stage during each act. So the actor that comes out on the stage is going to play out a certain part that makes up that act, that particular act. And if you have a program in your hands, the program lists who all the actors are. The program lists what each act is and where they are in time. You know, this one follows that one. Here's the beginning. Here's the ending, and so on and so forth. So if you have that program, you can compare it to what you're actually seeing being acted out on the stage, and you can know what part of the drama is being acted out, and you can also know what remains to be acted out, how much more is to be fulfilled before the play comes to an end. And it's something, it's not complicated, it's simple. And the same thing is true about the drama of redemption. We have a program. The program is God's Word. It's written in His Word, and we should be able to look at by faith and with by seeing eyes, we should be able to look at the program of God's Word and see the act of redemption and see what parts have already been fulfilled and what part is yet to be fulfilled and where we're at, what is currently being manifested. Are you with me? So we can think of eternity as a great big circle, and then time would be represented by what Brother Branham termed as a little hickey or a little bulge in the eternal circle. Now, we looked at this, 15 years ago or so as a church, but it's just real timely that we look at this once again this morning, I think. And so if you wouldn't mind putting up on the screen there, might need to kill the lights there, Ben, just for a moment, if you don't mind. Can everybody see that? So what we have here on your left is a circle. The size of it doesn't mean anything, but you notice that a circle doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an ending. It's just continuous, right? So that's representative of eternity, because there's no time in eternity. Now, don't think about that too hard, because you'll go crazy. It's not possible for us to fully comprehend eternity. We can get little glimpses of it, and I'm thankful for that. And the glimpses that we get of it is sufficient for now, but we will... Right now we know in part, but then we'll know it in its fullness, right? So over here on the left, we've got a circle that represents eternity. There's no time connected to it. Over here on the right, we have that very same circle. Just forget that it's a little bit warped and I can't draw a straight or a curved line properly. There's a little hickey there that we call time. So what it is it's just a little portion of eternity, right? That's one way for us to look at it. Time has a beginning. You can see the beginning of that little loop. You can see the ending of that little loop. And what's beautiful about time is that it begins and it ends, but it ties right back in with eternity. It starts with eternity, it ends with eternity, so there's no break in eternity. There's nothing that was lost from eternity, right? It returns back to the very place that it departed from, if you will, right? The place where the break took place is the same place where it's united once again, right? So the break that took place in God's great plan here on the earth will not remain as that break, but it'll be restored back to what it was before there was a break. Are you with me? Okay, thank you. We'll lights, camera, action. So our entire existence as humans on the earth is associated with time. And we can't really think of it any other way because right now we're creatures of time, right? So it's difficult for us to even imagine a state of timelessness. The natural part of our being is associated with time. There's a time when you came to the earth. There's a time when your time here on the earth is over, and your spirit will depart from the earth, and your body will go back into the ground that it came from. And so the natural part of our being is associated with time, and we're just so focused on time, especially here in the end time. So our natural being is governed by the laws of time and space and light, and we've only begun to understand as human beings at some level the different dimensions that make up our universe. You know, we used to think that only what was visible is what exists, but we've found that there's a lot of things that exist that we can't see. So we've only began to understand at some level the different dimensions that make up our universe, namely the dimensions of time and light and of matter. And man has broken into previously unknown dimensions in our day, into realms that we hadn't previously tapped into, but we have nevertheless, these dimensions have been here ever since time began. And we've learned how to, for instance, we've learned how to send and receive sound and images through another dimension, and we would have to call that supernatural, right? You say, well, why would you call it supernatural? Well, thank you for asking. The word supernatural, it comes from the medieval Latin word supranaturalis. Supranaturalis. There's so many words in English that are really Latin words, right? And just a little modification so you could actually work out some of these things, work out the meanings of some Latin words because they're part of our language. So that supranaturalist, what it simply means is above nature. So it's above what you would see in nature. So something that we would call as supernatural then would be something that we wouldn't observe in nature with our natural senses and would therefore not be a part of our natural existence as we know it, right? So the reason why man is tapping into the supernatural realm in our day is because God is causing all kinds of supernatural things to take place in us and all around us in this day. And the fact that science is now getting a glimpse of the supernatural, it's a sign to this generation. As believers, we have a sixth sense. We've got our five natural senses, but then we've got a sixth sense that's given to us by our Maker that allows us to see what others cannot see. And you can't explain this sight to somebody that doesn't have that sight. We can actually see the eternal thoughts of God in word form, which do not exist in time, but they exist in eternity. And I know that sounds complicated, but I hope to make it simple here soon. Keep in mind that time is temporary. Therefore, time has a beginning, time has an ending. So when we say that God's thoughts do not exist in time, what we are saying is that they existed before time and they will still exist after time. And we see some of his thoughts as they are made known to us when we see them as they unfold before us in time, but the thoughts of God themselves are eternal. I can get on my cell phone this morning and I can call somebody that I know that may live in Asia or Africa or Europe, and I can have a conversation with that person. Is that right? We don't have trouble imagining that, right? And what is taking place when I make that phone call is supernatural by definition, right? It's above what's taking place in nature. So think about it. If I call somebody in Asia this morning, I would be talking to somebody that's living in another day from the one that I'm currently living. They're living, you say, well, okay, the different time zone. Yeah, but it's, you go across the international date line and it's another day, right? You know, they live out a portion of the day before we do, right? And there are those that will live it out after we do. So as humans, we like to think of time as an absolute. But what we've found out in this day is that time is not something that is absolute. Time is something that's relative to your frame of reference. So it matters what frame of reference that you're in. Once again, I don't want to get too detailed on this, but this is something that's not arguable any longer. It is a fact. So for me to talk to somebody on the other side of the earth this morning, I would be talking to somebody that's living in a different age than the one that I'm living in, right? Now, the time difference is small in the grand scale of things, but there's still a time difference, right? And I'd want to know what age they're living in before, what time it is in that zone before I called them. For instance, if I was to call somebody in Myanmar this morning, well, they're 13 and a half hours behind us, right? So it's night and day different in terms of time. And it might be a rude awakening for them if I decided to call them right now because they're sleeping, chances are. So I'd want to know ahead of time what age they were living in. Somebody's making that call. So that in itself is beyond natural for me, and it's also beyond natural for that other person. And yet we readily accept this fact, and we don't label anybody as a fanatic for believing in such a thing, right? Yet it's a supernatural act. So, you know, when somebody says it's not for everybody to experience the supernatural, well, we're experiencing it every day. It is an act that is taking place above nature. If we had technology currently to be able to travel, you know, at near the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, and if we were to send somebody into space, and if we were to have them travel for, let's say, have them travel for a year in time, as recorded by their clock, they're looking at their clock, and a year goes by. They go away for half a year, they come back a half a year later, so they've been gone a year on their clock. Well, in their frame of reference, they would have been gone a year, but when they get back to the earth, every one of us would have been dead and buried a long time ago because our clock is not moving in relative to their clock, so our clock is moving slower. Clocks that are moving faster, so it's relative. Right? Now, I don't expect your natural mind to be able to comprehend it, but it is a fact. a year ticking away on their clock that's traveling at near the speed of light is a lot longer than a year on a clock that's essentially sitting still relative to that clock. So time travel may seem to be science fiction, but it isn't. It is theoretically possible to time travel. And we do it to some extent all the time. You know, when you drive down the road in an automobile, you're moving at a certain speed. Well, your clock is moving at a different speed than the clocks of people that are not driving around. Same thing if you fly around in an airplane. Now you're going at a faster speed. Now, the amount that we're talking about is, you know, sub-fractions of a second, but there is a difference. In other words, even science is bearing witness to the supernatural. And they have to take these things into account when they do space travel and so on and so forth. So you say, well, Brother Doug, why is this important? Where are we going with this? Well, once again, thank you for prompting and thank you for your curiosity this morning. And those of you that are sleeping, wake up. It's important because God does not exist in time. And his word does not exist in time as we think of time. God is eternal. And his word is eternal. Right? And he's not bound by the laws that govern space and time and light as we think of space and time and light in the natural. So when a prophet sees the word of God, what he is seeing is taking place outside of time and space. Right. He's seeing into another dimension. He sees a vision, and in that vision, he's seeing the Word. So he writes down many times what he sees in symbol form. And as we as human beings, we often try to interpret what God has said based on our natural understanding of space and time, because that's all we have. That's our only frame of reference. So we try to fix the word to a singular event in time when the word is not bound by time. And that's how our natural mind and our natural senses try to understand God's word. But our natural senses cannot understand the supernatural. We readily accept that when it comes to science, but we need to readily accept that when it comes to the Word of God too. You still with me? So we need to understand, first of all, that a prophet or a seer, as they're called, is made from birth in a certain way. It's not a choice. They don't choose to be this way. God makes them this way. They're made in a certain way that they can actually see into another realm that is beyond our natural realm. It's beyond what our natural senses contact on a daily basis. And those of us that dream, we actually do the very same thing. Whenever we dream, we're seeing into a realm that's actually supernatural. It's a realm that actually exists. But try to explain it to somebody. and try to explain it to yourself. And we most often have trouble making any sense out of what it is that we see in the dream when we try to understand it with our natural senses. But even our dreams testify to a realm that exists beyond our natural senses. When we dream, what we see is with our subconscious mind. And the subconscious mind of a prophet is not separated at a great distance from his conscious mind like it is, you know, with us. Our conscious mind is, you know, we're not talking about physical distance, but we're talking about distance in terms of your thinking in your subconscious, your thinking in your conscience, but you're not thinking in both of them at the same time because they're not very close to one another, except for perhaps in times that we dream. So, therefore, a prophet, he can see things with his subconscious mind while his conscious mind is awake. And he can tell us what it is that he's seeing with his subconscious mind. And we call that a vision, right? What he's seeing is the word unfolding, right? So you're still with me? I'm hoping that I come full circle on this and that it's not complicated when we're done. Otherwise, we're going to repeat this. So I don't want to lose you, and we're going to try to tie this back into our scriptural study this morning because it's important, as you'll see here in a little bit, why I'm making such an issue over time, because there's misinterpretations of the scripture based on a misunderstanding of what's actually taking place. So we also need to understand that a prophet can only see what God allows him to see. By the same token, you can only dream what you are allowed to dream, right? You don't just decide, well, I'm going to dream a certain dream. Well, it wouldn't be a dream. That'd be your conscious mind trying to manipulate, right? So what your subconscious mind sees has to be presented to you. So a prophet can only see what God decides to reveal to his prophet. So when a prophet sees a vision, he's actually seeing the Word of God. He's seeing in that other dimension. Now recall that the Word of God is not bound by time. It exists outside of time as we know it. The Word itself declares to us that it is eternal, and it is without beginning, and it is without ending. Before time began, as we know it, God's Word existed. Everything that takes place in time was thought out before time began. God is not in the process of coming up with new ideas or new thoughts. Every thought that was ever thought, it was already thought. Now, I don't expect us to understand that, but we do accept it. Certainly, we understand that the Word unfolds in time so that we can experience and manifest that eternal Word, so it can become real to us, so that it can become quickened, so that it can be lived out. But time is not connected to and does not govern the Word. Though God establishes seasons for His Word to be made manifest in time, but time does not govern the Word of God. Amen. You still with me? Amen. The Word already exists, right? In other words, God's Word is quickened to us in time at specific times, in specific seasons, but it already exists outside of time, and it's not waiting on time in order to be. This is the point that I really wanted to jump into here this morning. When Moses met the pillar of fire in the burning bush, and the Lord spoke to him, Moses said to the Lord, he says, Lord, who do I tell the people it was that sent me and spoke to me, gave me these gifts, told me that I was to do this, told me I was to do that? Who do I say that I talked to? You know, I heard a voice speaking out of a bush that burned, but who is that one that spoke to me? And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, Moses, I am that I am. I am that I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am that I am. Now, you can only be I am that I am if you're eternal. So he said, tell the children of Israel that I am has sent you. Right? Well, that's solid. I'm sure they'll catch that. Right? Tell them that I am has sent you. Tell them that the one who exists outside of time, the eternal one, has sent you. So when we talk about the past or the future, we're talking about something that either, you know, in the natural realm, right? In the natural realm, if we talk about the past or the future, we're talking about something that either doesn't exist anymore or something that doesn't exist yet, right? That's how we tend to look at things when it comes to time. But outside of time, there is no, it didn't exist before. Right? It always exists. Now don't try and figure that out. Just accept it. We'll understand it better by and by. God always exists. God is not coming up with new ideas. He is ever present. And what He was in the past is just as real right now as what He will be in the future. And what He is right now, because He exists outside of time. And so that's where the scripture in Hebrews 13:8 comes from. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you say, well, how could he be the same yesterday when there was a time that he didn't exist? He did exist. He existed outside of time. Amen? So I don't want to get too theoretical or mystical, and I don't want to lose you, and hopefully I haven't done so already. But I say all of this to make this point. When a prophet sees what it is that he's seeing in the vision, what he's seeing is the Word of God. The Word comes to the prophet. He sees the Word of God, which is the thoughts of God that God has chosen to allow him to see. And that's why we can have such confidence in what a, you know, the 20th century prophet that we had come in our day. The reason why we can have so much confidence when he tells us the Bible stories and dramatizes these different things in the Bible is because he's not preaching it from the Word like I am, but he's preaching it, he saw it in vision. In other words, he saw the very same thing that they saw or that was played out in their day. He saw it, and so he's telling you exactly, and that is the Word. And we can have confidence in that, and it'll never fail. And we should be so thankful for that. So that's where our security comes from. That's why we can, people say, well, why would you believe a so-called prophet? Because the Word comes to a prophet, and that Word cannot fail. Amen. And there is a vindication to a true Word prophet, right? So, he sees the Word of God, which is the thoughts of God that God has chosen to allow him to see. And then he tries to tell us what it is that he has seen. He describes to us what it is that he has seen. And so he relates to us what he has seen in terms, many times, in terms of symbols that relate to his natural experience. For instance, a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, might see an airplane in a vision. Doesn't know what an airplane is. And so, and that airplane may be something, well, obviously, if it's an airplane, it's something that's going to manifest in the future, in a future age that he's not living in. So he will write about the airplane, and he might call it eagle's wings, because that's the closest that he can come to describing it in terms of things that he knows. A prophet might see a car that exists on a multi-lane freeway in our day. He might call them carriages or something that he could relate to that exists in our day. In fact, there are prophets that did just that. So these are symbols that represent what he saw rather than actually what he saw. They're describing what he saw, right? And they're translated to us in symbol form. So are you with me so far? So more on that in just a moment. But first, let me give you a glimpse of where we're going with this. We need to understand that the fall of man and the drama of redemption, all of that takes place in time, as we know it. The drama of redemption was completely thought out and was completely known by our Maker before time began. And it will be come to its conclusion when time comes to its conclusion. So his thoughts are his Word, and his Word is eternal. So the drama of redemption starts out in time with the fall of man. And it unfolds in time. And as it unfolds in time, a near kinsman is first foreshadowed to us in the lives of Old Testament prophets. We begin to understand the story of redemption as we see it unfolding and as the Word is declaring it. And then the near kinsman, there comes a time in time when the near kinsman is actually born. He lives. He chooses to die in our place. He conquers death, hell, and the grave. He ascends on high. He comes back to the earth in the form of the Holy Spirit, while simultaneously interceding on our behalf, on behalf of all of his children throughout the ages. And God and man are reconciled by the cross. And at some point, man is brought back to his original position, the position that he had before the fall, and man is manifested on the earth as the declaration or manifestation of restored sons of God. So that's what all nature is groaning and travailing for, is what we call, Paul calls, the manifestation of the sons of God. That's man coming back to his rightful position, and you're seeing it because it's being lived out. Right? So it's no longer a debatable restoration is complete because he's back in his original position. So man and nature both have all been groaning for this restoration that, if I can say it this way, that is taking place because it's a process. And this is a process that takes place over time, and it's not a singular event. So what we have to be careful of, especially in the day that we're living in, is to not, you know, you can make a point in time, and that point in time would actually be a dot on a piece of paper. If you were drawing a timeline where here's, you know, this is, say, the birth of Jesus, and 2,000 years later, you know, this is the day that we're living in, you could put a point there and say that's a point in time, right? But the word that unfolds in time, for the most part, it's never a point in time. It's a process. So you would draw a line and say, well, it occurs between this this time frame and that time frame. And it's a process. And there's more than one thing that's taking place to cause it to happen, right? Just like growing up, you can't put a point on a timeline and say, here's where I grew up. No, you grew up over this time frame, and there's a whole lot that had to happen between here and here before we could actually claim that you're grown up, right? But you were in the process of growing up over this period of time, right? So you say, but what about the body change, Brother Doug? That is a singular event, right? Well, no, not exactly. The final culmination of the body change, yeah, I guess we could call that an event. But even the change of your body is a process. You have to hear the word. You have to receive faith. That faith has to become real to you. And then God has to quicken that at the right season, the right time. And so the final culmination, perhaps, of the body change is an event. But if you're waiting for that event to take place to become a part of that process is too late, because it takes time, right? You already have a portion of that change in you right now by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You have the earnest of your adoption, which is your body change. You have a down payment on that. And you're experiencing, as you experience divine healing, it's proving it. It's manifesting that is in you. And, you know, and it's growing. And eventually it will take control of your entire body and not just a portion of your body. So you have a portion of that change working in you now by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I want to also make this point, if I can, this morning. Our faith is not what causes the word to be. The word is. Whether we have faith or not, the word exists. The word is. Right? Our faith is the recognition of the word, or the revealing of the word to us, that exists outside of time. And when we have faith, for instance, in our salvation, well, the Lamb isn't slain at the moment that we have faith that He was slain for us. He was already slain. It already happened. It already took place. But our faith accepts that, right? And it becomes real to us at that point in time. In other words, the Lamb's not being slain every time somebody accepts them as their Savior, every time somebody has faith. He already was slain. But your faith in that makes you a partaker of it. So our faith then is the recognition that the Lamb was slain for us,
and that the debt was paid in full. We can see that. We believe that. Not we're hoping, not we're wishing, not we have our fingers crossed. And that's why we can't be tormented by a preacher. We can't be tormented by the devil, right? Because our faith declares to us that I'm already saved. So since I'm already saved, you can't unsave me. Because my salvation has nothing to do with your words. It has everything to do with His word. And it's already done. Everything that God is ever going to do for you is already done. His word exists outside of time. Hallelujah. So the same thing is true when faith drops into our hearts that we are healed. There will be a time perhaps where we're trying to believe. And as far as we know, we're believing completely. As far as we know, we're not doubting. But then all of the sudden, at some point in time, that faith will drop in and you'll know that you're believing at a different level. You just went from I believe to I know. Right? That there's not a shadow of a doubt that it's already done. It's yours. Amen. And that's why we repeat things many times. It's not vain repetition, but we're repeating it until we actually believe it. We're trying to believe it. We're believing it with everything that's in us. But there's a time that comes that all of a sudden you do believe it. And then there's a manifestation that will follow that. Then we begin to walk in what we know by faith to be true. By His stripes, I am healed. Not I'm going to be. That God has to reveal that to you. That has to be a revelation. He's already purchased my healing. Therefore, I'm already healed. Right? But I need that realization to strike. I need that revelation to strike so that I can then walk in it on this side during time. Amen? But it's already done. How many believes that?
Amen.
Amen. So what our faith is the recognition that we are healed. And then we begin to walk in what we know by faith to be true. Not we hope or we're struggling for, but we know is true. By His stripes, I am healed. So that has not a thing to do with time. Your healing was purchased for you at Calvary. And your healing existed in His thinking long before time ever began. And to even use that, even to use those words long before time doesn't even make sense because there is no time, right? It already existed. So you were actually saved, healed, delivered, changed before time began, before the foundation of the world, but you're still going to live it out in time. And you're going to catch the revelation of that in time. Amen. The price was paid at Calvary so that you could possess your healing according to the laws of the kinsman redeemer, but your healing already existed before time. Just as the Lamb of God was already slain before time. Now He wasn't literally, you know, in a flesh body and cut down and bleeding, but in God's thinking, He was slain. So it's done. Right? What we call time is the manifestation of that. Right? But it's already done in God's thinking. So faith doesn't complete something. Faith is the recognition that the payment has been made for us and that it's a finished work. And we accept it. And we know it. Right? Now, the payment wasn't made because you did something to earn it. This is where we're going to disconnect that cause and effect that human beings want to rely on so much, right? The payment wasn't made because you did something to earn it. The payment was made before you were born because He was the kinsman redeemer before you were born. And he already lived out that part on your behalf in time before you were born. So there are certain requirements we know on a person who plays the part of the kinsman redeemer. God wrote the plan of redemption. God set up the laws of redemption. And it's written in the Old Testament for all of us to see. We know that the near kinsman had to be one that was like you. Had to be, you know, if you're a human, he would have to be a human. The kinsman has to be wealthy enough to buy the property that is in question. And in our case, the property was you and I, and the required payment was the death of an innocent kinsman. So let me tell you just how wealthy our kinsman is. He is so wealthy that he could afford to pay the price for me, which I think was a great price, and pay the price for every other person that ever lived or ever will live. That's how wealthy he is. The penalty or price was death, but he could afford the price, and he paid the price. So I'm not going to try to pay that debt. I certainly am going to do all I can to live for him, and I have a desire to live for him, and I have a desire for his will to be fulfilled in my life, but I'm not going to pay the debt. And I'm not going to live my life regulating my life by works. Because my works doesn't save me. My faith does. Hallelujah. So we read in Hebrews that the Lamb has come to mediate a new covenant, and that the blood of Christ speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. We know the blood of Abel was the voice that spoke from the blood of Abel was condemning. It was condemning the one that had taken his, and it was crying out for revenge. But the blood of Jesus speaks of greater things. It's crying out for mercy and grace on your behalf and on my behalf. And we read in Revelation chapter 5 where he's actually doing the mediatorial work. And that's one of the things that I want you to see is that actually the whole work of redemption is contained in there, even though different parts of it are lived out at different parts in time. The whole plan of redemption, there's a bloody lamb there, right? Well, is he being sacrificed right now? No, but he's a bleeding lamb, which is your sacrifice. So represented there is that portion of redemption. Represented there is he's still on the altar or the throne, which is the same thing, which means he's doing a mediatorial work. He's interceding on behalf. He's our high priest that's interceding on our behalf. But also contained in that is the taking of a book, which is the third part of redemption, which is the fullness of redemption, which is our change of our body and him coming to take us to be with him. So all of that is represented because that's, it's all represented there, okay? So he's doing the mediatorial work in Revelation chapter 5, and it's written in symbol form. But when the Lamb takes the book from the hands of him who sits on the throne, which once again, this is not one God sitting on a throne and another God coming and taking it out of his hands, it's representing something, right? When man fell, the book that Adam had that he was to speak forth the names, right? All the names of the sons and daughters of God that would come forth. When Adam fell, that book went back into the hands of the original owner. The original owner is Spirit God. It went back into the eternities where it has remained sealed up. It's remained closed. Brother Branham said it this way. He said that Satan couldn't get his dirty hands on it or filthy hands on it, right? He couldn't touch it. He wasn't worthy to take that book either. And so it's been in his hands, but then we have God condescending, becoming one of us, right? Amen. To pay the price for redemption. He becomes one like us So all of that that you're seeing in Revelation chapter 5 is taking place in time. Right? So you're seeing the taking of that book from the one that sits on the throne. What it's showing you is that book is coming out of the eternity into time, and it's now in the hands of your kinsman redeemer. And then he, Revelation chapter 10, he comes down to the earth, right? And tells you to come and take that book and eat it, become one with it, and prophesy again. So, it's written in symbol form, but when the Lamb takes the book from the hands of him who sits on the throne, what that's representing is him doing the work of mediation on our behalf. What we see is seemingly a singular event, but this is a process, and it does not take place in a single moment in time. In fact, he can intercede for you and I, he can actually come and do the third part of redemption, which is claiming you and taking you and still intercede for somebody else, because that's what he's going to do for the Jews, for the 144,000. He'll be interceding for them, right? So we don't want to make it a singular event, because if we do, we're going to get confused. What we see is seemingly a singular event, but this is a process, and it doesn't take place in a single moment in time. Now, you're going to see here in just a few minutes why this is important. Or if not, you'll have to come back tonight and you'll see. The Lamb has been mediating on our behalf. He's been taking the book for 2,000 years now. There's just a final part of that, right? He bled and died, rose again as part of that mediation. He is right now still my intercessor, your intercessor. I still need an intercessor. And he's still interceding on behalf of those who are coming to him, whose names have not been dipped in the bleach of his blood yet, and have not been spoken in this dimension, right? So he's still right now doing the work of an intercessor. And yet he's coming for his bride at the same time. The purchasing work of the Lamb that took place 2,000 years ago, even that was a process that unfolded in time. It was not a singular point in time. We see in Revelation chapter 5, we see a Lamb as it had been slain, right? But it has seven horns, and it has seven eyes, and seven spirits, which are sent forth into all the earth, right? Well, that's symbolic, right? We understand that. It's symbolic. But it doesn't unfold or occur all at once in time. The horns, they represent the church body of believers on the earth in each age. There's seven ages, so there's seven horns. The horns are the protection of the Lamb. The protection of the Lamb is the church in each age. The seven eyes are the seven messengers, right? They're not all here at one time, but they're here throughout seven ages. The seven spirits are the seven anointings of the very same one spirit over seven ages. So it's a process, right? The Lamb was slain during the purchasing phase of redemption. But that also was a process that was symbolized by a slain lamb in Revelation chapter 5. He first had to be born of a virgin, right? But before he could be born of a virgin, there had to be a lineage that was established. Because he had to come through a certain lineage. So here's thousands of years of a lineage. And then he's born. And then he had to live a sinless life. That took time. And he had to overcome his enemy by staying with the word, and it had to be demonstrated. He had to be worthy, which was, he had to have wealth. He had to be held up or examined before the people and found to be without spot or wrinkle, without flaw. He had to be a worthy sacrifice. He had to fulfill all the word. He had to be willing to die out to his own will, and it had to be proven. Right. He had to be willing to give his life because no one was going to take his life. And then he had to go down to hell and take away the keys from his conquered enemy. Then he had to raise back up again. Then he had to take his own blood into heavenly places and offer it once and for all at the altar or the Father's throne, where he then remained seated as he transitions into his intercessory work. So all of that is a process, right? The process, the payment for your sin was a process, not a single event of the death on the cross. Now, why am I emphasizing this so much? Because the culmination of your body change is a process that takes place in the end time. And if you look at it as a single event, then you know, you're going to look for a magic wand to be waved over and you're going to go from, you know, sitting on a bar stool to going in a rapture. It's not going to be like that.
Right.
It's a process.
Right.
It starts with you. It starts with you hearing the word of your day.
Right.
And faith begins to add, right? Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So since that first part of redemption was a process, so is every other portion of redemption a process. He had to send his spirit back and give gifts of his spirit unto men. He intercedes through you with groanings and utterings that cannot be uttered. This takes place in time. He had to quicken your soul, right? He had to give you the earnest of the body change. These are all things that are part of that third work of redemption. All of this is unfolding in time, but all of this has already taken place in the Word before the foundation of the world, before there ever was time. We're just coming to the recognition of it as we are caught up in the unfolding of the Word in the day that we're living in. Does that make sense? Okay, we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," Lucifer, "whose names were not written in the book of life, the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." Well, wait a minute. He was slain 2,000 years ago. That was the unfolding of it. That was the manifestation of it in time, but it was a done deal in God's thinking before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose you in him to be what you are before the foundation of the world. So this, of course, in Revelation 13:8, this is speaking of Lucifer becoming the god of this evil age that is so close that it would deceive the very elect if it were possible, but the elect cannot be deceived.
Amen.
So they have seen the Word, and so they recognize the Word in their day, and they will bow to no other. They have seen what exists. They have seen who exists outside of time. Therefore, they can recognize Him in the unfolding of Himself in time. Everything in the Word is done outside of the realm of time. So to recap here for a moment, we realize that the Lamb has been mediating on our behalf for seven ages, right? Been mediating on behalf of the Gentiles. Every name that was supposed to come forth throughout the seven church ages, He's been mediating on our behalf, right? Recall where we're going with this lesson now. We want to recognize the portion of the Word that's unfolding in our day. And when I say recognize, I mean by faith. You see it, right? Not you hope or somebody said so, but you yourself. You see it, right? You may not fully grasp the importance of this understanding at this moment, but this is extremely important. And this is what God is trying to get to us. What we are going to see is that if you don't get a clear picture of the prophecy in Revelation chapter 5, you will not get a clear picture of the unfolding of redemption in your day. Don't worry though, it's simple. It's not something that's complicated. It's something that you didn't see, and now you'll see it. Right? And it has to be broken down for us. Because that's God's provided way. This is not complicated. And your human reasoning does not play a role in this. Though if your human reasoning is adamantly against it, yeah, you got to get your human reasoning out of the way. So what does that mean, Brother Doug? It means you don't need to be smart. It means that you don't need to be a theologian to see this. You just have to have eyes to see. So that when the Word shows you the Word that exists outside of time, you can see it. When the Word shows you the portion that's unfolding in your day, you can see it. And you'd be amazed at how much you're seeing and you don't realize that you're seeing. Because it's so simple. In order to see it, you need eyesalve to anoint your eyes with, right? Revelation chapter 3, the message to our particular day. Well, that's provided with this message. This message gives you that eyesalve. But you've got to apply it. And once you see the Word, then you won't misplace it, you won't misquote it, or you won't misapply it. Modern events will then be made clear to you by prophecy, which is His Word. So what we're going to see later on is that because people aren't seeing the Word, some are taking the prophecy of Revelation chapter 5 and they're coming to the wrong conclusions. And they're using their intellect versus faith. That faith that you receive will be the same faith that I receive because we will see the same thing. Some will conclude that since the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 stood up, well, mercy is no more. And so there's no more intercession, right? But we know that isn't true. Well, I pray that God would reveal that to you. Because He's still interceding for you. Some have concluded that since Revelation chapter 5 is the scene of the rapture, then the rapture has already taken place. And we are now in the millennium. I hope that we can, that God can reveal to you that you're not in the millennium. Right? And if you want a little help with it, just bring a pen and come by and I'll poke you with it. And we'll see if it still hurts. Let me put it to you this way, friends. If this is the millennium, I am so disappointed. I've been deceived. It's not the millennium, obviously. Some have concluded that we are living outside of the seventh church age. And we are living in an eighth day, which they call the bride age. Well, I believe in a bride age. It's a bride time. It's a time when God is no longer dealing with the church, but He's dealing with His bride. But that's still in the seventh church age, because there is no other ages. So there's only one true interpretation of this. So when we get a clear picture of Revelation chapter 5, well, then we can get a clear picture of what was, what currently is, and what part is remaining to be fulfilled in our day. So we're going to come back to this, but I just want to give you an idea of where all this is leading up to. We need to see this. We need to truly see it by faith.
Amen.
So you might ask, well, when does the mediatorial work of the new covenant come to a conclusion? I'll give you the short answer, and then we'll prove it later on. The mediatorial work of the intercession, it ends when the Lamb actually leaves the throne. And we will also show you that when the mediatorial work is over, the millennium begins. And this may appear to contradict what we said about when He leaves the throne, but we'll prove that to you in the end. We said that eternity can be represented by a great big circle. Size is not important, of course. We then said that time as we know it can be represented by a little dimple or hickey in this circle of eternity. The hickey, another way of looking at it, is to look at what an actual hickey is. I mean, these words were used for a reason, for a purpose, right? A hickey is a bruise that's caused, it can be caused when an insect or something that is trying to suck your blood, trying to live off your blood, will attach to an area of skin with the purpose of trying to pull the life out of the host, you being the host. So the invader first has to burst the blood vessels that are near the surface of the skin, and then the invader draws the blood to the surface and feeds on that blood, literally. And the mark that's left on the surface of the skin is a bruise. And we call that a hickey because it's trying to pull the life out, right? A leech will do that. A mosquito, there's lots of things that'll do that. So many times, depending on where it is on the body, a person will then apply a covering over the hickey until the hickey goes away, right? Because it's embarrassing. It's not something that's flattering. You know, they don't have to talk about running into a door or I got attacked by a vacuum cleaner or whatever, right? It generally takes 5 to 12 days for the bruising to go away as the vessels are repaired and the stain in the skin is washed away. Once it's healed, there's no evidence that the hickey had ever been there, right? In our case, the bruising and the healing of the hickey, it takes 7 days or 7,000 years from the time of the fall to the fullness of redemption. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was when the serpent bruised his heel, right? There was a blood mark that appeared on his heel. When man fell in the garden, God immediately provided a covering to cover up the bruise of the serpent, right? He slayed a lamb, threw those bloody skins behind the branches, behind the bushes, and said, cover yourselves with these, right? But he would one day provide a bleach that would take away the bruise. So there's no longer a need to cover it, right? And that bruise would then be transferred back to the original bruiser, Lucifer, as his head is bruised. And that bruise will not go away. That bruise will remain as a mark. Amen. So time is a hickey in eternity. And one day the hickey will be no more. And there will all we will know is eternity. And there will be no evidence that there ever was time. And everything that existed in time will no longer exist in time. Because everything that exists, everything that has a beginning has an ending. Amen. Mosquitoes have a beginning and an end. Amen. Poison ivy has a beginning and an end. Sickness has a beginning and an end. Death has a beginning and an end. So we know that the work of the kinsman redeemer unfolds throughout time. We know that it's not a singular event. And we saw that when the Lamb takes the book, what that symbolizes, it's symbolic of the rapture of the church because he's not actually taking a book. That's the symbol that John wrote of what he saw, but it represents something. And what it represents, what that book represents is the names of those that he came to restore back. So it's not actually a book, but it's symbolized by a book. But the taking of the book first requires a mediator. And then the taking of the book is actually the taking of the people that he's mediated for or interceded for as a high priest. And that he's purchased, that he's paid the price for. So the taking of the book is actually the taking of a people. Are you with me? So when he takes the book, he's taking away his bride and he's calling her to come stand by his side. And no other age has ever had the abstract title deed returned to it. It wasn't time yet in any other age. And if they had have had the title deed of redemption returned to them, then there would have been a rapture and everybody wouldn't have been in the rapture, right? But every name that was on that book had to come forth. Every name had to be interceded for. Every name had to be claimed. Every name had to come to the realization that he's my Savior. He's my Lord. So he mediates until the very last name in the book is manifested on the earth. I don't know how close we are to that, but I'd say we're pretty close. In the message, The Breach, and I'll pull over here in just a minute, he says he leaves the throne to be an intercessor as a slain lamb, to be a lion, a king, to bring the world to judgment who has rejected his message. He's not a mediator. Remember the Old Testament teaching now as we hurry. When the blood went off the mercy seat, what was it? A judgment seat. And when the lamb slain walked forward from eternity out of the Father's throne and took his right, so he's coming from eternity into time, right? And took his rights, it was a judgment seat. Then he become not a lamb, but a lion, a king, and he calls for his queen to come stand by his side. Know ye not that the saint shall judge the earth? Now, at the very same time, he's still a lamb to the 144,000. Because they got to come the same way you and I do. They still need a lamb. So the taking of the book is the calling of the queen to come stand by his side. The calling of those that he interceded for to come and stand by his side. Somebody from the Laodicean church age of Revelation chapter 3 is going to overcome in this age and will sit with him on his throne when he's seated on it. Now the throne that he's seated on right now, that's not the throne that we will be seated on. That's his Father's throne. His throne will be the throne of David in the millennium. And those that overcome will sit with him in his throne. Revelation 3, chapter 14. We'll read this. We'll pull over here in just a minute. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. God creating himself into his own creation. Amen. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Makes him sick to his stomach. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So notice, this is what she says. She says, I don't need anything. I'm just fine, right? I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. That may be true in the natural, but spiritually, she's poor and wretched and blind and naked. And doesn't know it. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I just pat them on the back and I tell them, you know, I'm Santa Claus, and I know who's been naughty and who's nice. No. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Boy, I'll tell you what, there are people that won't stand for any of that, right? Not for a moment. Well, friends, if this is the admonition to our age, I should expect a little bit of chastening, right? But it's done in love. The whole purpose is to bring you to a higher state, right? To take you from a state of error to a state of acceptance. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, means be excited about it and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will have communion with him. I'll sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, so this is the reward to the overcomer in the last church age, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And of course, the reward to those living in the last church age, it's the reward to those living in every church age, right? Just as the things that are mentioned as their rewards is for every church age as well. Because it isn't just going to be the last church age that's sitting with them in his throne. It's the bride of all the ages. The overcomers in every church age, right? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So that's where he's seated now. But that's not where he will be seated. And that's not where you will be seated, right? You will be seated together in his throne, an earthly throne, in an earthly kingdom, in the millennium. And the church says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'm so thankful that if you have an ear, you will hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in Revelation chapter 5, he's seated on his Father's throne, which is the mercy seat. But he will one day be seated on his throne, and his queen will be seated with him on his throne. He sits on his throne as son of David in the earthly kingdom on the earth during the millennium, and that kingdom has not yet come in a physical manner. That's what the Jews were looking for 2,000 years ago. That kingdom has not come yet. Spiritual kingdom has, but that physical kingdom has not. So when he comes to sit on that throne, he's no longer a lamb. He's a lion representing judgment, right? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mercy's over at that point. But guess what? There's no need for mercy at that point, right? Mercy has run its course. Again, from the message to the breach, he says, now notice, here he comes. He leaves the throne as intercessor, as a slain lamb to become a lion king, to bring the whole world into judgment that's rejected. Our kinsman redeemer then is king over all. Why? He's got the title deed of redemption. It all lays within his hand, and I'm glad I know him. Yes. Then he claims his inheritance. That's the church, the bride. He claims it. What does he do then? He disposes of his contestant, Satan. He throws him into the lake of fire with all those who was inspired by Satan to reject the word of redemption. Now, and yet, he's saying that, but yet that's 1,000 years from the point that he claims his bride. That's at the end of the millennium. That's after the great white throne judgment. I don't know how long that takes, but that's still in time, right? So we see what I want us to take from this morning especially is that we're looking at processes that unfold in time and not as singular events, right? To the nominal church world, you accept Jesus as your Savior, that's a point in time, and that's all there is to it, right? Well, no, there's a whole lot more to that, right? There's more to a birth than just saying, I accept Jesus as my Savior. You will accept Jesus as your Savior, but there's a process that you're going to go through for you to have a birth. And it's not a point in time. It's a process. You're justified. That's a process. You're sanctified. That's a process. You're baptized in the Holy Ghost. That's a process. You grow up into the head. That's a process. The adoption of the church. That's a process. Right? So we want to rightfully look at these things. Not with fear, but with understanding, recognizing that it's his desire for you to see these things. It's his desire for you to know these things, right? Amen. But for me to be a part of what is unfolding in this hour, I need to know what's unfolding. Yes. So I need to know where we're at in the program. I need to know so that I'm not looking for a Savior, right? I have a Savior, right? I'm not looking for an intercessor. I still have an intercessor, right? I need to know what the Word declares is unfolding in my day so that I know what to look for, right? What good would it do for me to say, even so, Lord, come quickly if he's not coming, right? What good would it do for me to cry out for him to save me if he's already saved me? Right? Are you with me? It's simple, right? We need to see what is unfolding in our day and then call out for it. Be looking for it. Become the manifestation of that. Right? Amen. Let's stand. The unfolding of redemption. You might say that ever since God's rest was interrupted in the garden in the beginning until now, the whole thing is about a work of redemption. The whole story is the story of redemption. And the Bible, from Genesis to Revelations, tells us that very same story over and over and over, but it tells us through the lives of this one and then the lives of that one. And throughout time and throughout the ages, so that we will be sure to get it. Be sure not to miss it. Amen? Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. We'll pick up on this again this evening. Father, we just thank you for the simplicity of your word. We thank you, Lord, that first of all, you planted a desire down in the heart of your people, of your children, to know the truth. And then you declared in your word, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. That to know the Son is to know the truth, for you are the truth. You're the way, the truth, and the life. We're so thankful, Lord, that we don't have to be confused. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid. We're thankful, Lord, that we have not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have the spirit, as your word declares, we have, as Paul declares, we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Father, Father. We're thankful this morning, Lord, that we can know that we know that we know. We're thankful, Lord, that we can know that this is your process, that this is how you said that you would build your church. In Matthew 16, you said you'd build it upon the revelation of Jesus Christ to each and every one of us personally. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. That rock is a revelation of who you are. And that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We're thankful, Lord, that you've made it. It is complicated. If I were to look at a blood cell, it's complicated. If I were to look at the universe, it's complicated. But Lord, you've made things in such a way that they can be explained in simpler terms. And Lord, you've made this, your great plan of redemption, you've made this so simple that a fool would not err therein. You made it so simple that it's not out of the grasp of anyone. You made it so simple that it's not dependent on our intellect, our education, whether we can read or write. The only thing that's required is that we're able to hear your voice. But you said, my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. So, Lord, you've provided everything that we have need of to embrace this, to see it, to walk in it. We're so thankful for it, Lord. And our part is to only believe. Our part is to accept it and believe it, confess it. Then we become the manifestation of it. I'm so thankful this morning, Lord, that you made this simple. I pray, Lord, that we not walk over, that we humble ourselves so that we don't walk right over the top of you and not realize that maybe we're looking out into space, or maybe we're looking way up in the heavens for something, and yet you've made it so simple that we're actually walking right over the top of it. And we have to humble ourselves to actually be able to see it because you've made it so simple. I thank you for that, Lord. That's your great love towards us. You absolutely made it so that a fool would not err therein. What a loving God. You said, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, all that you've given me will come. I won't lose a single one. We're counting on that this morning, Lord. We're counting on you revealing to us what we need to see, what we need to know. And we're counting on you, Lord, to give us the grace and the overcoming power to walk in whatever it is that we're called to walk in this hour. Because it won't be by our might, it won't be by our power, but by your Spirit, saith the Lord. We overcome by the word of our testimony. In other words, there's a word that you've given to us to overcome by, and that will produce a testimony. And by the blood of the Lamb, which is the very life that was in that blood cell that's now living in us, that's the overcoming power, that's the life that's overcoming in each and every, in the heart of each and every one of your children. So I pray, Lord, that if there's a spirit of fear, Lord, I bind that spirit of fear in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you said that you're not the author of confusion. We do know who the author of, there is an author of confusion. There is one that brings confusion, and that's your enemy. So Lord, we bind that author of confusion. We bind those fearful and confusing thoughts. We cast them out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just accept God in simplicity. We accept you in the simplicity of your word. And Lord, the thing that's so amazing, or one of the many, many, many things that are so amazing, Lord, is that you are so great. There's none greater than you. And yet, the greatest that there ever is was able to humble himself and become so little so that we could somehow know you, that we could know what it is that we need to know, that you could reveal yourself to us and that we could be sure. So we're so thankful for that this morning, Lord. Father, I pray as we continue to go through this series that, Lord, when we come to the other side of it, that each and every one of us would be able to say, I know where I'm at in the program of God. And I believe the parts that have already been lived out, I believe they apply directly to me. And I accept that by faith. But now I see what's unfolding in my time and my hour. And I'm walking in it and I'm pursuing it. And one day I'm just going to walk right in it and become the very manifestation of what it is that I see taking place in this day. Lord, in its simplicity, I believe that's the case for each and every one of your children. So help us, Lord, to stay humble in your sight, Lord, to stay humble in our own sight. And Lord, we know there's no big I's, no little U's. You're the great I am, but yet the great I am became the foot wash flunky at one point in time. The great I am became the least amongst us to intercede on our behalf, to pay the price on our behalf, to serve. So Lord, may we be able to do the very same thing, Lord. To humble ourselves. We don't want to be humbled. We want to humble ourselves in your sight, in our own sight, in the sight of others, and accept you in simplicity and believe you, Lord. Bless each and every one, Lord. May this become so apparent to each and every one that there's just no way that we could miss it. And as we said before, Lord, may there not be an element of fear here, because we know where fear is, there's torment. And you're not scaring us into something, you're loving us into something. So Lord, if there's something that we're not sure if we're seeing it or not, I pray that you would take away the fear. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to you as a child does to their parent and just ask plainly. You said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Father, I believe that with all my heart. I believe, Lord, that we ought to have that peace that passes all understanding in the day that we're living in. We know that the enemy is doing all kinds of things, but you're doing all kinds of things too. And this is your story, and your story cannot be rewritten. The enemy can't change the story that you've already written concerning your children and concerning the work of redemption. Help us, Lord, to simply accept it, believe it, receive it, and then confess it and walk in it, that you would receive honor and glory. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Hallelujah.
It's true.